We're looking at the doctrine of the local church. This is a brief interlude into our regular study of the book of Romans, but it's a subject that I've been wanting to address and felt that I could no longer neglect it because of the times in which we live. I want to read three passages to you this morning as we look at the marks of a true church. The first one is found in Romans chapter 16, a text that we will eventually get to in the year 2020. But I want to read verses 16, beginning with verse 17. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 17 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Again, a passage of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15. Beginning with verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, where he writes to young Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And finally, in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, beginning with the third chapter, verse 1. I remind you that this is his last epistle. He is awaiting his execution. And therefore, the things that he writes as he contemplates the end of his life should be viewed in all seriousness of what he thought was of utmost importance as he gives instructions to his young disciple. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Johnnies and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith and my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from a child or from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Every particular period of human history in which the church finds itself, it is always exposed to being conditioned by that culture, of having its identity shaped and molded by the society in which it inhabits. The church is to be salt, but too often, more often than not, it does not do that. In its desire to be more effective in its witnessing, it oftentimes compromises its beliefs to appear more appeasable to those with whom it is trying to win. Our own times, perhaps more than any that have preceded it, give evidence of the fact that our churches are oftentimes so culturally captivated by the high-tech society in which we live that we mimic how to do church based upon how corporations do their work. As I cite in the body of the notes, one perceptive individual has referred to this as the McDonaldization of the church, where the church simply learns how to be a franchise, and where pastors view themselves more often than not as teachers of the word, but as corporate executive officers. Not only do we have the temptation to mimic and model churches based upon that model, but there is oftentimes a knee-jerk reaction in the other direction, which we've documented with George Barna and others, who have become so disillusioned because they actually helped spawn that thing, that they are now advocating we don't need any involvement in the church. Let's get our spiritual nourishment from the internet and from other kind of gatherings, but as far as an institutional gathering of the church, we don't need it. And that group is just as culturally captivated to the spirit of the age as is the first one, only in a different sense. Now, simply because a building houses people on a Sunday morning and has a sign out front that says church does not qualify that as a church. You could crisscross the East Valley and wouldn't go a mile in any direction without running into the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints and their nicely manicured facilities and beautiful structure. There simply must be dozens and dozens and dozens of them within a 10-mile radius of this location. Now, they're called a church, but are they a church? You say, well, a church that has some identity with Jesus, aren't they entitled to be called a Christian church? What constitutes a true church from a false church? What did the apostles consider essentially the marks of a church? Well, the Protestant Reformation basically said there are at least three distinguishing marks of what constitutes a true church. And they began by saying the first mark of a true church is the right doctrine. And I didn't mean by that that you have a doctrinal statement that you've somewhere hidden in the archives that tells you you believe the following truths about the Bible, God, Christ, etc. There are any number of religious institutions that have those kind of statements. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning that in preparation for this series, I began rummaging around on the computer to find out various groups and what they believe. And I found that you have Christian nudist camps that have evangelical doctrinal statements, except they don't like wearing clothes. But they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that there is a Trinity. You could name all the truths that we would affirm, and they'd say, yes, we believe that, just don't wear clothes. All right, whatever. You have gay churches. The Metropolitan Community Church is a gay denomination. And there are evangelical gay churches in which they affirm all the distinctive elements of the Christian faith with one exception. They believe in the legitimacy of homosexual relationships. You see, just simply having a doctrinal statement isn't what that means. Sound doctrine is the proclamation of the truth. Now, what would be the essence of that doctrine that would distinguish a true church from a false church? Well, the Reformation said, at the head of the list is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That's it. Any church that does not preach that message has disqualified itself. That's why the Reformers said that the Church of Rome is not a true church. Now, you may say, well, they have impressive buildings, and they do works of philanthropic good, and they do Mother Teresa. I mean, how can you deny that? The Reformers said that doctrine of sola fide disqualifies that religious organization from being a true church. Now, what is involved in that? Do you know the Bible refers to churches that really are synagogues of Satan? Yeah, Revelation chapter 2. A synagogue of Satan. Now, why would a church be called a synagogue of Satan? I doubt that they were worshiping Satan. In fact, they probably thought they were anything but. But what would characterize a church being classified as that? I'll tell you what it is. Any church that denies the centrality of Christ's work as Redeemer. Now see, people can identify Jesus as a role model, Jesus as your friend, Jesus as a counselor, Jesus as a therapist. But any church that does not affirm the plight of sinners, fallen and condemned, and under the judicial wrath of a holy God, has no need of a Redeemer to save such sinners. If Satan could have his way, and by the way, Donald Gray Barnhouse once made this very vivid illustration. He said, if Satan controlled a town, what would it look like? Now, you might think it would be full of strip clubs and bars and casinos and just all kinds of horrid and seamy behavior. He said, no. If Satan controlled a town, the streets would be clean. Every yard would be nicely manicured with white picket fences. Every Sunday, the churches would be packed where Christ was not preached. You see, there are any number of religious groups that are meeting. They do not believe there's anything really bad with them. They do not really believe they are sinners in word, thought, and deed. Jesus is meaningful to them in the same sense that they would be admiring of any other virtuous person. And they firmly believe that their innate goodness will enable them to please God by their good works. You see, people who believe that in some way they earn God's approval by what they do and don't do would be classified as a synagogue of Satan. You see, Christ isn't essential. You don't need a Savior dying on a cross to atone for your sins. If you believe that you're not a bad person, if you believe that your efforts to please God will be rewarded, and that Jesus can help you along the way, He can give you some good sage advice on how to have a successful life. You can develop 7 steps for a successful living in which you simply remain positive, remain upbeat, always be optimistic. There are thousands and thousands of churches in which people gather week in and week out and never know anything about their misery. What is the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism? Come on, pipe up, anybody. You can speak up in church. What is your only comfort in life and in death? What is it? Well, coming to the realization of who I am as a sinner, miserable in my sin. Coming face to face with the holiness of God and going, woe is me, I am undone. Any church that does not confront people with that vision with that teaching of the character of God is a synagogue of Satan who has blinded their eyes and minds to the glorious truth of the gospel. What does Paul say they do? Smooth talk and flattery. You're not such a bad person. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Simply follow these procedures and find success in life. And God's over there on your side cheering you on. Smooth talk and flattery. You see, we like to have our egos boosted. Deep down, I'm a good person. I've got good intentions. I'm trying my best, and God is just going to help me if I'll just try harder. That's a synagogue of Satan, because it displaces the need for a crucified Savior. What is it Paul told? He said he had one single ambition: to preach Christ and Him crucified. Any church that does not have at the center of its understanding of the gospel Jesus as a propitiation for sinners is not a true church. Oh, it may have all things that you would associate with a church: vibrant worship, stimulating fellowship. Wouldn't it be a rude awakening to be told by the shepherd, "You're in a synagogue of Satan"? Whoa! Really? That's right. The preaching of the right doctrine as it pertains to the gospel and the conditions of our condition as sinners is the fundamental prerequisite of what constitutes a church. And any church that does not have it is disqualified. Notice the second mark of a true church is the right administration of the sacraments. Now, the Reformers were very clear about this. Unlike Rome, they restricted the sacraments to two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church had seven. But it's also the right administration. And what does this entail? The sound teaching of what the sacraments really are. You see, if you believe that through the sacraments, the grace of God is mediated and infused in you, and simply by participating, you are receiving grace, you have a false understanding of what a sacrament is and how it's to be administered. The Lord's table is not a reenactment of a bloody sacrifice. The Mass, as the Reformer said, was a horrible blasphemy. For Christ was re-crucified and sacrificed anew on the altar. Now, the third distinguishing mark of a true church presupposes the other two, and it is what is called the right administration of church discipline. Now, we don't like that word. We think of church as having warm, fuzzy feelings and fellowship, holding people accountable. No. It's a voluntary association. I'll come to church when I feel like it, and I want you to cater to my felt needs. And I would like to be as anonymous as possible. And I want no one to hold me accountable. No, that's not a true church. You see, the church is more than just a gathering of individuals who have common interest. We can go to any number of various things in which we share a common interest with. People who play fantasy football or who enjoy having an adult beverage, and a lot of things can be discussed, but that loose definition of fellowship is not what qualifies as Christian fellowship. The communion of the saints is gathering around the teaching that the apostles have given us regarding Christ and His church. It is incumbent upon us to maintain accountability. This is why Christ has instituted the church with structure, with officers, elders, and deacons who have to give an account for that office. That's why James says, Brethren, not many of you should be teachers to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, because if you get it wrong, you mislead people, you dupe them into believing something, wow, it's going to be really bad for you, because the shepherd, the great shepherd, is going to hold you accountable. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Submit yourself to elders because they have to, in turn, give an account. And that's why shepherds have the responsibility of overseeing the welfare of the flock, to protect them. This is why we pray each week, and I've said this so many times, I'm sure that you're tired of hearing it. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer to deliver us from the evil one, we're talking about from being misled from the simplicity of faith in Christ. Period. Satan's great strategy is to deceive your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to get you to believe a lie. And if he can successfully get you involved in churches where Christ is not preached, where that focus is not there, where you're in a comfortable pew, our pews are kind of outdated anymore, but you're in a comfortable situation and you feel religiously coddled, you're fine. Satan has you right where he wants you. No. Deliver us from the evil one, from being misled from the simplicity of faith in a crucified Savior. Deliver us from believing something about ourselves that is a lie. Deliver us from the one who would seek to compel us to become preoccupied with our own agenda. Isn't it interesting how in the first century, Paul's description about the last days is like out of something out of today's newspaper. I read just this week about the rise in narcissism in our youth, where through reality TV shows and whatnot, our kids are learning the importance of being uninhibited and being me, and anything that I want, I'm entitled to it. Me first. The world exists to serve me. The church exists to serve my needs. This is not something that happens only here and there. It's descriptive of a society like the one we live in. Let me close by reading to you from the words of the great systematician Louis Berkhof. He said, strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the Word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine and life is the one mark of the church. Without it, there is no church, and it determines the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of church discipline. In saying this, he was but echoing the great reformer himself, John Calvin, who said, this is the abiding mark with which our Lord has set his seal. For everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Why do we willfully act like madmen in searching out the church when Christ has marked it with an unmistakable sign, which, whenever it is seen, cannot fail to show the church is there, and where it is absent, nothing remains that can give the true meaning of the church. Paul reminds us that the church was founded not upon men's judgments, not upon priesthoods, but upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. May God so safeguard us that we take this to heart. As the elders and deacons come forward now for the administration of the Lord's Supper, let me remind all of you that the Lord's table is designed for people who have come to faith in Christ. If you have not, if you know nothing of your sin and misery, we ask you to abstain. The Lord's Supper is for God's people who have come to faith in a crucified Savior. At this time, let us now remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.